Invite you to turn with me to Psalm 139. We were not here last week as we were on vacation. We appreciate your prayers as we were gone. We enjoyed it so much we're going to leave tomorrow for another week vacation. So, but we appreciate your prayers. Many of you have asked how our vacation went and if we were able to relax, and the answer is yes. And our first vacation with our granddaughter, that was special. We enjoyed it very much. Our kids can stay home now as long as we can have the granddaughter. That's fine with us. I believe most of us are familiar with the concept of what we call the omnipresence of God. Simply stated, it means that God is everywhere present at the same time. He's not localized, meaning that he can only be one place at one time. We are. We're localized. We can only be one place at one time, one local spot at one time. But God is omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. Jeremiah 23:24, God says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" He fills it all. He's everywhere present at the same time. In fact, Solomon, when he built the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, in his prayer of dedication, he says this: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Jeremiah says that God fills heaven and earth. Solomon takes it a step further. He, in essence, says God overflows heaven and earth. Not even heaven and earth can contain him. He is everywhere present at the same time. And yet, isn't there times in Scripture where there seems to be a unique presence of God? He's everywhere present at the same time, but is there not at times in Scripture where it seems he is at a specific place, at a specific time, in a unique way? This morning we want to explore the presence of God. Omnipresent, yes, everywhere present at the same time, but also at times a unique presence of God. One place at one time in his unique presence. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this morning as we would approach your word and as we would study it together. Help us to have a greater understanding of your presence. Your presence with us today. Help us to know what that means, and may it truly impact us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we're having some technical problems. Is that correct? All right. Well, once that's up, we'll get going with it. In Psalm 139, we have laid out for us quite a explanation of God. In verses 1 through 6, we have the omniscience of God explained for us, how God knows all things. Then verses 7 through 12, we have the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere present at the same time. And then in verses 13 through 18, we have the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful. He can do all things. Nothing is impossible for God. So we have the omniscience of God. He knows all things. The omnipresence of God. He's everywhere present at the same time. And then the omnipotence of God. He's all-powerful and can do all things. This morning, I just want to quickly zero in on this omnipresence of God in Psalm 139. And notice verse 7. He raises the question, "Whither shall I go from your spirit?" Or, "From where shall I flee from your presence?" That's the question he asks. Where shall I flee from your presence? David's writing the psalm. And then in verses 8 through 12, he answers that question. And the obvious answer is, I can go nowhere and get out of your presence. In verse 8, he says, "If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." If I go into heaven, and that's plural, if I go into the heavens, and he's kind of talking about the heaven of the atmosphere, the clouds, and then the heaven of the planets, space, and the stars. He says, even if I go into the atmosphere or go all out into space, you're there. If I go to Sheol, and really Sheol here is basically referring to the grave. In essence, what he's saying is simply, if I go superterrestrial or subterrestrial, you're there. If I go above the surface of the earth or if I go below the surface of the earth, God is there. In verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I take the wings of the morning, you know, as the sun comes up over the horizon, and immediately that brightness shines from the east to the west, to the north to the south, at the speed of light. And in essence, what David is saying is even if I could go in every direction, north, south, east, or west, at the speed of light, when I get there, you're still there. Even if I go to the deepest sea in the most remote part of the earth, you're there. Just ask Jonah. Even if I go to the sea in the most remote part of the earth, God, you're there. Verses 11 and 12 emphasize how that even in the darkness, God is there. At the nighttime, God is there. We can't hide from His presence. The light or the darkness is like light to Him. The night is like day to Him. We cannot get out of His presence by hiding in the dark. He's there. He sees. He is omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. I can go nowhere and get out of His presence. I cannot escape His presence. Now, for us who are believers, we understand that we can't flee even at the speed of light to the deepest most part of the earth. He's still there. We understand that the darkness cannot hide us from His presence. And for us as believers who are living in obedience to Him, what a wonderful blessing that is. What a wonderful truth. What a great comfort that is to us. We can, no matter what our circumstances, no matter where we are, God is with us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Or as we said earlier here this morning, He cannot pluck us out of His hand. And notice in verse 10, what a great joy that is. Even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. We can go nowhere where His hand is not holding us. We cannot get out of His presence, and no man will pluck us out of His hand, and He will lead us, and He'll guide us, and He'll hold fast to us no matter where we are, no matter where we go. Even in the darkest of night when we're laying abed awake and we're troubled in our heart and our soul and we're having struggles, we're having heartaches, God is there. He sees. The darkness doesn't hide us from His presence. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful joy that is to us. But for the unbeliever, or even for that believer who is in rebellion against God, for that believer who is determined to go his own way and not obey God, this thought of God's omnipresence ought to cause great fear in our heart. We cannot escape His presence. Again, ask Jonah. He tried. We cannot escape His presence. And as it says, His hand will lead us and His right hand will hold us. For the unbeliever, He will lead us into judgment. His hand will hold us for judgment. For the believer who is determined to rebel against God and to go his own way and to do his own thing and not be obedient to God, God's hand will lead us into discipline. God's hand will hold us for that discipline. When you were a child, did you ever try to run from mom and dad when you knew you were going to get a spanking? I don't remember. I probably tried it once. I was probably young enough, and I tried it once. And I was probably too young to even remember, but you learn real fast. You don't get out of mom and dad's presence when discipline's coming. And you're not going to get out of God's presence when discipline is coming. And so for the believer, this is a wonderful blessing if we're walking with Him and desirous of serving Him. For the believer who is disobedient and going his own way in rebellion, that ought to cause fear in our heart. And for the unbeliever, you need to recognize you're not going to escape his judgment. The omnipresence of God can be a great blessing and joy and comfort, or it can be a fearful thing. The omnipresence of God. And so as we consider that omnipresence, what a wonderful truth. And yet, as I said, there seems to be times in Scripture where God's presence is unique. He's in a unique way. He's in one place at one time. Let's look at some examples. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden as we consider the unique presence of God. Though God is everywhere present at the same time, He chooses to manifest His unique presence in specific places at specific times. And in the Garden of Eden, we read that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In the Garden of Eden, God was uniquely present with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. He talked with them. He was still everywhere present at the same time. He had just created all things, and the heavens and the earth cannot contain Him. He was everywhere present, and yet there seems to be a unique presence in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve as He walked and talked with them. What about Moses? Was not Moses in a unique presence of God at the burning bush? You know, Moses had been shepherding his sheep in that same location for 40 years. Now all of a sudden, there's this burning bush, and Moses turns and God speaks to him, and God tells Moses, "Take your shoes off. This is holy ground." What? I've been walking on this ground for 40 years shepherding my sheep. God was there in His omnipresence. He's everywhere present. He was there for that 40 years. But at this point, there is a unique presence of God to the point where God says, "Moses, it's holy ground. Take your shoes off." A unique presence of God as Moses stood at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 13, as we work through Exodus, God was uniquely present when He leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. We read there in Exodus chapter 13 that there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as He led them out of Egypt toward the promised land. There was a unique presence of God manifested in the cloud and in the fire. We've mentioned before that it's appropriate that it was cloud and fire because, you know, a cloud doesn't maintain a form. As you look at the clouds, it's constantly changing. Or you look at fire and it's constantly changing form. And I think that was intentional on God's part. There is no form that we can make that would represent God. God is spirit. And that's the problem with idols. That makes it a form. And once you make a form of God, you have just downgraded God because God's not like anything that we could ever see or form. And so this cloud and this fire, it was constantly changing so that there could be no form of God. But this represented a unique presence of God with His people Israel as He led them out of Egypt. The unique presence of God. As you come to Exodus chapter 40, we see that there's a unique presence of God in the tabernacle. God gave instructions to Moses and to the children of Israel to build a tabernacle. And as they built that tabernacle, and as they bring all of the furnishings that God had instructed them to build into that tabernacle, we read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 38, "The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This cloud, what presenting the unique presence of God among his people, now comes to the tabernacle, and God chose the tabernacle to be his dwelling place among his people. And that cloud remained in the tabernacle. And as he wanted to move the children of Israel from one place to the other, the cloud would lift and lead them. But it was the unique presence of God. And he specifically says that tabernacle will be my dwelling place. Wait a minute. God's everywhere present at the same time. He dwells everywhere, yes. But there was a unique presence of God in the tabernacle among his people Israel. In that tabernacle, there was the place called the Holy of Holies. And that was specifically called the dwelling place of God. God, in all of his holiness, dwelt in the tabernacle. And because of his holiness, it was called the Holy of Holies. In that unique presence of God before Moses, God said, "Take your shoes off. This is holy ground." And now with the tabernacle, with that being God's unique dwelling place among his people, it is now a holy place. It's the Holy of Holies. It is a sanctuary. The word sanctuary simply means holy place, because it was the unique dwelling place of God. Five 500 years later, after the tabernacle had been built, Solomon builds a temple, and God chooses to manifest his unique presence in the temple as well. In 2 Kings chapter 8, we read that as they dedicated that temple, once again the cloud of the Lord came and dwelt in the temple. Specifically, once again, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And God called it my house. Other places in Scripture is called the house of the Lord, but God specifically called it my house. He chose to dwell amongst his people in the temple that Solomon built. It was the unique presence of God among his people. Yes, he's everywhere present at the same time, but he chose to, in a unique way, dwell in that temple that Solomon built in the Holy of Holies. It wasn't holy before God got there, but in his unique presence, it became the Holy of Holies. About 300 years later, and for those 300 years, Israel often sinned and rebelled against God. God continued to warn them, "If you continue to disobey me, if you continue to rebel against me, I will send you into captivity." He was very patient. He was very gracious. He was very loving. But after 300 years, God brought discipline. He took them into captivity, but at the time of their captivity, we read in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, that God's unique presence left the temple. In fact, it's very clear as you read through Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, the cloud of God's presence leaves the Holy of Holies and goes to the threshold of the temple. And then from the threshold of the temple, it goes to the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. And then from the eastern gate of the Temple Mount, it goes further east to the Mount of Olives. And then it departs and disappears to the east. The unique presence of God leaves the temple, leaves Jerusalem, leaves Israel because of their sin and their rebellion against him. And he is no longer uniquely present in that temple. And in fact, later that temple was destroyed. God uniquely present with his people Israel, but because of their sin and their rebellion, that unique presence departed the temple, departed Jerusalem, and departed Israel. As we come to the New Testament, we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, referring to Jesus Christ, became flesh. Jesus is God. God became flesh, the incarnation. God took upon himself man. Jesus was the God-man, both God and man. He took upon himself flesh. And it says he dwelt among us. And the word there, and I know many of you are aware of this, the word there is he tabernacled among us. That word tabernacled among us was not used by accident or just by chance. It means something. Just as in the Old Testament tabernacle, God chose to dwell amongst his people in a unique way, in a unique presence, now God, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, is dwelling amongst his people in a unique way, in a very unique presence, God among his people. God was still omnipresent. He was ever present at the same time, but God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was uniquely present amongst man. So all of these examples, we do not diminish the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere present at the same time in his entire being. But it can't be argued that at times he chose to be uniquely present in a specific place at a specific time. I can't fully explain that. I just know that's what God's Word says. His presence was unique in certain places at certain times. We don't diminish his omnipresence by saying that, but we do say that there were times when God was uniquely present among man. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? If you're using one of the Bibles in the chair there in front of you, that's page 1344. 1344. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 is talking about the church. And in verses 21 and 22 specifically, it says, in whom, that is in Christ, he's the chief cornerstone there in verse 20, in Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation or a dwelling of God through the Spirit. I'd like to address the unique presence of God in his church. This is talking about the church being fitly framed together, growing to a holy temple of God, a habitation of God. We're not talking about the church building. This is just a building. The church is his people. We believers, we're the church. And this passage tells us that we, the church, we the people, God's people, are the temple of God. We are a dwelling of God, a habitation of God. He, just like in the Old Testament temple, chose to make his unique presence known in that temple. He has now, today, chosen to make his unique presence known in the church. And it's in the church that he has chosen to dwell. It is in the church where he has chosen to place his unique presence. Not in the building, but in the people. Church. Now, don't confuse this with what we're taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 tells us that every one of us as individual believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and so therefore our bodies as individuals are the temple of God in that sense. This is different. This is talking about the church as a whole. And as the church, he has chosen to make that his dwelling place in that unique presence of God. Church is not a building. It's the body of believers. Calling the body of believers a temple is not just a metaphor. It's reality. I think sometimes we read that and say, yeah, we're the temple of God. And we just kind of look at it as a metaphor. We're kind of a building that he's put together. And he uses the word temple here for a reason. That Old Testament temple was where he chose to be uniquely present among his people. And now, today, the church is the temple of God where he has chosen to be uniquely present with his people. How does that affect us? What's that have to do with us? I believe it means this. As we have gathered together here this morning as the church, God is uniquely present with us. In a way that you cannot match at any other place, at any other time. Yeah, you can stay home and you can worship God. And he's there. But there is a unique presence of God. When we, the church, come together, we are his temple. We are his dwelling place. And when the church comes together, as we have done here this morning, I believe there is a unique presence of God with us. This is just a building. And throughout the week, this is just an auditorium, if you want to call it that. Some people call it a sanctuary. This room is not a sanctuary. This room is not a holy place. Until the church gathers in this place, and God is uniquely present in this place, and then I think we can rightly call it a sanctuary, a holy place, because God in all of his holiness is uniquely present with us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that as you come to the door, you have to take your shoes off. Like Moses, that was a unique situation for Moses. But I do believe we need to have an understanding that when we come together as the church, we are the temple of God. This is his dwelling place. He is with us and has chosen to be with us in his unique presence, in all of his holiness. Chooses to be uniquely present in the Old Testament temple. He has chosen to be uniquely present in his church. When we, the church, are gathered together, God is uniquely present in our midst. What does that mean? Should that affect us in any way? When we come to church, we come together to worship our Lord. Does the fact that he is uniquely present with us impact us at all? Does it affect us at all? The question I have for us this morning, how are you approaching the presence of God? Do you approach him casually? Now, the minute I say that, some people are going to go to clothing. What are we wearing? I'm not talking about that at all. You know, I'm wearing a sports coat and a tie this morning. Some of you may be wearing jeans and a t-shirt. I'm not talking about whether you're casually dressed or not. That's not my concern. I can be wearing my sports coat and tie, and I can have such a casual attitude and heart that I'm not ready to meet with God. And you can be wearing your t-shirt and your jeans, and you can have the right heart, and you can approach God's presence in spirit and in truth. So I'm not talking about dress. Maybe you came in here with a cup of coffee in your hand, and it may look casual, but your heart is right. And if you need a cup of coffee to stay awake while I'm preaching, then bring two. I don't care. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about our heart. Do I have a casual attitude as I come in and as we're going to worship our Lord? And do we understand that God, I believe, is uniquely present in all of His holiness, and I can't approach Him casually. I can't approach Him flippantly. Do we approach Him with unrepentant sin? He's here in all of His holiness. When Isaiah recognized the holiness of God, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." How many times do we walk in to the presence of God with sin in our heart, and we know we've sinned, and we've been living for ourselves all week long, and we just come in and do our thing and pay our time and then leave without recognizing we're coming into the unique presence of a holy God? Do we come apathetically? We just come in and maybe we're here because we just feel like we have to be. It's my duty, it's my obligation. Somebody's expecting me to be here. We really don't care to be here. We're just kind of apathetic. And we really can't wait until the service is over so we can start doing what we really want to do in the afternoon. We just come in apathetically. Don't really care. We're entering into the unique presence of a holy God, not really caring, not really giving it even much thought. Our mind is on what we can do this afternoon. Do we come in holiness? In that same Psalm 139 that we were reading from earlier about the omnipresence of God, that psalm ends with those words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Shouldn't that be our approach before a holy God? Lord, search me. Try me. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. Do we come with a reverence for His holiness? A reverence for who He is? A desire to stand in awe of Him? That's the idea of a reverence, to just stand in awe of Him and recognize that, God, you're too big for me to comprehend. You're just beyond what I'm able to understand. And all I have left to do is bow down and worship You because I can't comprehend You. He's revealed Himself in His Word. And certainly we need to study His Word and we need to understand Him the best we can, and we need to grow in our understanding of Him. But ultimately we need to understand that He is infinite and our limited mind will never be able to comprehend God. Even after we've spent eternity in heaven, we'll never fully grasp the infinite God. All we'll have left now and then is to worship that infinite God with a reverence for Him, an understanding of how different He is from us. Do we come expectantly? We're entering into the unique presence of God. Do you expect that to impact you at all? Do you expect to be changed at all? You look at some of those times when in Scripture men were faced with that unique presence of God and it changed them for the rest of their life. Think of Moses as he stood in that unique presence of God. He was never the same after that. Or you come to Paul on the road to Damascus, and after that unique presence of God with Paul, he was never the same after that. Do you come into that unique presence of God expectantly to be changed by that God? Desiring to be changed. Do you come into that presence with an expectation that that's going to impact you for life? Or again, do we just come kind of casually, apathetically? Let's just get this over with so we can get on with other things. Oh, it might be nice to sing some songs, and it might be enjoyable, and that might be kind of fun, and I get to see my friends. That's wonderful. That's all good. But do we stop and think that we're coming into the unique presence of a holy God, and I expect to be changed and impacted by it? In Revelation chapter 2, Christ speaks to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The first church he speaks to is the church at Ephesus. Paul had written this letter to the Ephesians, where he told them that they were the temple of the Lord, a habitation of God. And then to that same church at Ephesus, Christ says, you know, you're doing some really good things. You're taking a solid stand on doctrine. You don't allow any heresy. You don't allow any false doctrine in your church. You're teaching good, solid doctrine. You're doing some good works, and you're loving, you're patient. And he says, you're really doing some good things, but I have one complaint. You've left your first love. They were doing some good works, and they were doing some good things, and they were taking a solid stand, but apparently they were no longer doing it out of love for their God. They were doing it out of sense of duty, sense of obligation, probably even some pride, legalistically going through the routine, legalistically going through the things that they knew they needed to do, and legalistically taking a good solid stand doctrinally, and yet it was not out of a love for their God. They were not being motivated by love for Him. They were not loving Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Christ says to that church in Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. And that can mean only one thing. You'll no longer be my temple. I'll no longer be present when you gather together. Because you're not coming with an attitude of holiness. With an attitude of search me, O God. You're not coming with the expectation that you're going to meet with the unique presence of a holy God. You've left your first love. You're no longer reverencing me. And so when you come together, I'm not going to be there anymore. I'm going to take away the lampstand. If we don't approach the presence of God in love and reverence, then we'll no longer be His temple. He'll no longer be present with us. The unique presence of God. Yes, He's omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. But I do believe there is a unique presence of God in His church. May we approach that presence in holiness, in reverence, with expectation. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have declared Your church Your temple, Your dwelling place. And I pray, Father, that our heart and our attitude would be such that we would recognize that presence, that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see you. That we'd come in holiness and reverence with expectation that you're going to meet with us. You're going to impact us. You're going to change us. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your promises. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Leave this morning saying to you, search us and know our heart. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that your hand will lead us and your hand will hold us fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.